Exodus chapter 28. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. The writer is telling you and me, hey, we ought to consider carefully the apostle and high priest of our profession, what we profess to be, what we believe in. We ought to consider him carefully. And that's what we get to do tonight. We get to consider the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. For the past several weeks, we have been considering the construction and the configuration of the tabernacle. But tonight we switch gears, and we leave the tabernacle for a while, and we put our attention on the dress, the decorum of the high priest, that is, Aaron. In these coming chapters, we're going to be looking carefully at the high priest, who is a picture of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. There are lessons to be learned, insights to be gleaned, understandings to be gotten, as we consider this chapter and the following one as it relates to Jesus, who is our high priest. Now, I want you to notice something as we work our way through this chapter or two. You'll see that in the high priest's dress, what he's to wear, it is the same color scheme, same materials, same workmanship as we have looked at in studying the tabernacle. Now, that tabernacle, to refresh your memory, was that tent, that portable worship center that they took with them as they were traveling through the wilderness on their way to the land of promise. And in the tabernacle, they would worship the Lord. Well, we've talked about color schemes. We've talked about materials. We've talked about workmanship over and over again. The tabernacle was to be done with cunning workmanship. Well, those same colors, that same workmanship, cunning workmanship, and the same materials are going to be seen in the garments of the high priest. So what, you say? Well, here's what we need to see. There is a direct linkage between the high priest, what he's wearing, how he's dressed, and the tabernacle, the place of worship. I say that because oftentimes people will be critical or cynical about the place of worship, particularly the church. They'll find fault with the church. They'll make snide comments about the church. They'll be critical of the church. And they say, hey, what I'm interested in is Jesus Christ. Jesus is my hero. He's my love. He's my Lord. And that's good. But then sometimes folks go on to say, but the church is full of problems and politics, full of impurities, and it sort of disgusts me. They might not say it in those words, but that's really the state of their thinking, or that's what's in their heart. And I want to caution you against that. Never let the enemy begin to whisper in your ear that you can separate Jesus, the great high priest, from the church or the tabernacle. For we are the temple of the Lord, the Scriptures declare. The tabernacle, as we have seen, if you've been traveling with us, not only is a picture of Jesus, but it also portrays the church very definitely. I can't go over that study again. It would take me several sessions, but you can get the tapes if you've forgotten or weren't here. There was an article in USA Today that was called to my attention a couple of days ago. And it says there's a real warning going out this summer about insect zappers. Appetizing news from the world of science. Researchers say that vaporizing flies with a bug zapper can spread a microbial mist up to 6 feet away. That means it might be wise to move the picnic table, says microbiologist James Urban of Kansas State University. Bug zappers use ultraviolet light to lure insects into an electrified metal grid. A Delaware study estimates that 1 million zappers are sold annually in the USA. How many of you have a bug zapper in your home somewhere or outside? Okay, listen. In experiments using houseflies, Urban and colleagues coated the surfaces of the insects with a virus similar to the polio virus, but harmless to humans. Some flies were fed the organisms. Researchers found that one of every 4,000 viruses on a fly's surface is spread by electrocution, compared with one in 1 million if the fly attacks normally. In other words, you have many thousands of a chance to get a virus or a microbe if you are around a fly that's exploding in a bug zapper. Your chances increase greatly. And 6 feet away from those zappers, they spray out millions and millions and millions of viruses. This article goes on to say, I didn't know this. On an average, each fly carries 2 million bacteria. Every fly that goes into your zapper carries 2 million bacteria, or one fly leaves more bacteria on food than 500 cockroaches. So here you are having your burger or your hot dogs, and your zapper's doing its deal. And what they're now telling us is that for a distance of 6 feet or greater, just billions of germs and bacteria that are equivalent to gillions of cockroaches are spewing out all over you. You think you're doing good with a zapper, but in reality, you're just spreading infection and sickness, you see. And that can be sort of like us. We can say, well, I'm bugged with the church. Get it? Bugged? I want to just zap them. They don't do this right, and they should be prioritizing that. And how come the Christians aren't this way? And people are very, very quick. By nature, we're quick to zap the church because we're bugged. But what you need to remember when you have that tendency, or when it's happening around you, or, God forbid, within you, you think that, well, I'm giving my opinions and I'm giving my observations. No, you're spreading your microbes, your virus. You're spreading germs and pollutions while you're bugged at and doing the zapping thing against the church. Listen carefully. Why do I say that? Because, I'll read this to you from Hebrews once again. Hebrews chapter 2. Just jot it down. You need not turn there. But Hebrews chapter 2. Listen carefully. Next time you're bugged at the church and want to zap it, remember this. For both he that sanctifieth, that's Jesus, he's our sanctifier, he's the one that sets us apart, saved us from sin. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified, that's you and me. For he that sanctifieth, Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that's the church, that's us, are all one. O-N-E. The sanctifier and the sanctified are one. For which cause he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I, Jesus, will declare thy name, Father, unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Whoa. Jesus is singing praises to his Father in the midst of the church, in the midst of his sisters and brothers. Jesus is in the midst of this place, in the midst of First Baptist, in the midst of Cornerstone, in the midst of Bethel Assembly, in the midst of Jacksonville Presbyterian Church and Rouge Community. Jesus says, I am in the midst of my brethren. I have sanctified them. I am one with them. It's in the midst of the church. In the midst of the church, Father, I will sing praises to thy name. And again, verse 13. Behold, I am the children which God hath given me. He is, in a sense, here saying, I'm a proud papa. As he sings praises in the midst of the church, as he gave his life for the church, as he has a deep, passionate love affair with the church, he says, I am not ashamed to call them brothers. I will praise my Father in the midst of the congregation. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. You know, it's a real interesting thing when you see a dad with his firstborn baby, with a newborn son or daughter. That baby, that son could be so ugly, it's unbelievable. But man, you don't tell Papa that. Papa is proud, even though that baby's all scrunched up when they're first born and covered with guck and all the rest and smashed head, you know, and peculiar looking little guys. But dad, hey, in his eyes, he is pleased as punch. He's as proud as he can be. And you look at that new little baby and you say to that dad, ugly. Man, that's not the way to get on his good side, believe you me. Everybody said that to me about Peter, and it didn't play very well. No, I'm just kidding. I know, It doesn't play well. Now, all of you parents know what I'm talking about, and here in Hebrews 2, Jesus said, I'm not ashamed of them. I'm one with them. I'm praising my Father in the midst of them. And I am delighted, he says. I'm excited, he says. Behold, I am the children which God has given me. What am I saying? Be careful that you don't zap the church because you're bugged. Because in reality, your germs are spreading to Jesus. That's the truth. And quite frankly, it makes him sick. When people attack the church, they're attacking the Lord. We are his body. Oh, we're flawed and we have frailties and we fail and we have foibles and all the rest without question. But Jesus says, I'm in the midst of them. I'm not ashamed of them. I'm one with them. It's where I choose to be. I'm a proud papa because of the children, Father, you have given me. Be careful. In our story here tonight, in our section here this evening, you will notice that what the high priest wears is the same material, same color scheme, same workmanship as is the tabernacle. There's a linkage, there's a oneness, there's an identity. Have you been critical of the church, the body of Christ? Repent. Oh yeah, but they're wrong there. They're flawed there. We know. But Jesus takes it very personally because he loves us. He's proud of us. He's one with us. So that really strikes me as I was reading this through today. It just struck me in a real powerful way. Hey, it's the same stuff the high priest is wearing that's in the building all around him. The structure, the organization, if you would. There's a linkage there. Well, let's take a look. Verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother. God speaking to Moses. Aaron was Moses' older brother. Take thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, or set him apart, that he may minister to me in the priest's office. And these, verse 4, are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a broidered coat, a mitre, a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. Couple of things to note here. First of all, we see in this, as Aaron and his sons are being set apart for ministry, we see, number one, the priority of ministry. First of all, the priority of ministry. We read in verse 1, in the middle of that verse, that he may minister unto me. Again at the end of verse 3, that he may minister unto me. The priority of ministry, as we've talked about many times, is to minister not primarily for the Lord, but to minister to the Lord. That he may minister to me. That he may minister to me. We are so inclined to minister for him. Well, where can I preach? Where can I get a gig? Where can I go? What can I do? And the Lord says, that's secondary, John. Way secondary. It's your ministry to me that is so much more important than your ministry for me. Now, people are always concerned, well, how can I minister for the Lord? Where can I go? What can I do? Who will hire me? No, it's ministry to him. And that can be done at morning worship when you're sitting in a back pew. And you just got up early and you say, Lord, I'm here to bless you. That can be done tonight when you go home. And instead of watching late night TV, you say, Lord, I'm going to minister unto thee. And you go out for a walk and you praise the Lord, or you find a quiet spot and you get on your knees and you say, Lord, I'm here to love on you, to spend time with you, to lavish praise upon you. That's the real ministry. We've talked about that so many times, but from the very get-go here, now Aaron and his sons are being set aside, and what happens? They're to minister unto me, unto me, unto me. That's the priority of ministry. Now, notice secondly, not only the priority of ministry, but notice the family in ministry. Aaron was told that he was to minister unto the Lord. But notice, it wasn't just Aaron. Look at verse 1. Take unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister to me in the priest's office. even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, the sons. Now this kind of intrigues me, because notice this, it would appear at first to be bad English or bad Hebrew. For you that have a little more of a sensitivity to nuances, notice this. Take unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons, that it should say, logically, they may minister to me. But it doesn't say that. All through this text, it talks about Aaron and his sons in a singular form, that he. Now, we would say, well, wait a minute, that's bad English or bad Hebrew, bad grammar. It should say, take Aaron and his sons, that they may minister unto me. It's not the way it is. It's always used in this same singular grammatical structure. Take Aaron and his four sons, his family, that he, singular, may minister unto me. I point that out to say this. Jesus is our great high priest. And he has opened the door for you and me to be directly linked with him in total unity. So much so that the Apostle Peter proclaims that we, you and me, we the church are a royal priesthood. Because of Jesus Christ and our linkage with him, we've been given ministry right alongside of him. And so when you read this through, understand that although it's talking about Jesus, there's principles also for me and you. There's a unity. Jesus sees all of us in this oneness. We're his body. Each of us has a role to play in ministry. One body. One ministry that he, who? Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. Well, you should say they. No, it's he. It's singular. One body. Now, you all have a role to play, but it's one body. Singular. Back to this issue that I touched on earlier, that's why I've got to fight against the tendency of being critical towards other parts of the body, because we're one body. And Paul the Apostle grabs this concept and develops it when he talks to us about saying, hey, we are his body, and the eye cannot say to the mouth, I have no need of thee, nor can the ear say to the hand, I have no need of thee. We're a body. We're one. We need each other. And we need to function as a body in unity. Not trying to change positions or to climb higher organizationally. My body is one. There's one body sitting here on this stool. My big toe might say, hey, why am I at the bottom? I don't like being in the bottom. Half the year I'm in the dark, stuffed away in a shoe. It's dark and stinky. No one notices me or sees me. I'm ticked. I don't like this. I know. I'm going to begin to climb the ladder. And so my toe starts climbing and moving and attaches itself to my knee. Now I look at my big toe attached to my knee and I say, I don't need you there. There's no need for you. What are you trying to do? What's your motivation? What's your problem? Why are you trying to climb? You see, without you down there, I can't walk as well. I'm off balance. I'm off kilter. Things don't work as well in my walk as a whole body. If you're trying to be on the... Well, the knee's fine, but you know, sometimes you get kind of crunched when you're on your knees, you know, in prayer for hours and hours, like I know you are. So the toe says, I'm going to climb a little higher. So he goes up to the belly and fastens himself there. And you go, hey, this is real bizarre, man. And you're embarrassed to go to the beach and you don't want to... I mean, you know, you got this toe just hanging there, you know, stuck to your belly. And he wants to climb higher still, so he attaches to your nose, you know. It's crazy. You say, listen, toe, you have a job to do. Quit trying to climb the ladder. Quit trying to say, well, I want a more visible position. Just function in the way that you were intended to function. You're needed right where you're at, you see. One body. And here the Lord is pointing this out, I think, in a wonderfully subtle but significant way when he says, I look at them all, the high priest, which speaks of Jesus Christ, and his sons, which are you and me, that's us. I see them as one. I see them as one, God declares. I see the high priest and his sons as one entity. Unity. Where should you function? The Bible says the servant of the Lord must not strive. And when I find myself striving, trying to get noticed or to climb higher, trying to make something happen, when I'm striving, I know that it's not where I'm supposed to be. We are going to see that the priests were told that they must wear linen. In Ezekiel chapter 44, the Lord reiterates this through the prophet when he says in Ezekiel chapter 44, the priests are to not wear wool nor anything that causeth sweat, but only linen. Why? Because linen is cool. Wool causes perspiration. You'll know you're functioning where you're supposed to be because it's cool. It's linen. You're not striving or manipulating or trying to climb a ladder, you see. You're just functioning in a supernaturally natural way in the ministry. But I don't feel important. Yes, you are linked with the Lord. You are the body of Christ. He has you right where He needs you and desires you to be. But I want to move higher. I want more visibility. I want more this or that or whatever it might be. No, don't go there. Enjoy the fact that you're linked with brothers and sisters. And when one part of the body is exalted, the whole body rejoices. When Tambo said, I do, when I asked her, you know, will you... Well, she didn't say I do, but when I said, will you marry me? She said, yeah, I will. You know, my whole body rejoiced. My toe didn't say, well, I'm not in on this. The whole body's in on it, you see. So there's this idea here embedded in the very language that there is to be not only this priority ministering to the Lord, but there's to be this grand unity. They're one. The whole family is one. They can all participate. They're all one in my eyes. They're all linked to Aaron. I see them in a singularity. And, verse 6, they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen, and cunning work, or real craftsmanship. Now, the ephod is an apron. The high priest would wear this apron-like thing. And this ephod, well, we'll point out, has a real symbolic significance. But it was an apron that went down to, right above the knees. And it was sleeveless, and it went over the shoulders, as we shall see. It shall have two, verse 7, shoulder pieces thereof, joined at the two edges thereof. And so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle The word curious just means embroidered girdle. It means the sash. It's a big material, same material as the ephod, a belt. It's a sash. And it ties around the ephod, which is this apron, to keep it close to the body, to keep it together, you see. You would have this ephod, this apron on, and then to keep it from just flying off or flying away, they'd put this curious girdle or this embroidered sash tied around the ephod. And it shall be of the same, verse 8 goes on to say, the same material, which is the blue, the purple, the scarlet, same materials that are in the tabernacle. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, verse 9, and grave upon them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, and six names on the other, according to their birth order. With the work, verse 11, of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches, or in settings, of gold. Verse 12, thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Thou shalt make ouches of gold, verse 13. Two chains of pure gold at the ends, of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. And thou shalt make, verse 15, the breastplate of judgment, or the breastplate of decisions, where decisions are going to be made. We talked about that on Sunday. We'll mention it again momentarily. You shall make a breastplate of judgment or decisions with cunning work. Like the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square, verse 16, shall it be. A span shall be the length thereof, a span shall be the breadth thereof, and thou shalt set in it the settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, and then a topaz, a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, a diamond. The third row shall be a laguire, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And they, verse 20, shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones that are on this breastplate that's attached to the ephod, the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, the tribes, the engravings of a signet, every one with his name shall be according to the 12 tribes. And, verse 22, thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. Thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold. Thou shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. So now you have this breastplate that's being held there, attached to the ephod, which is the apron the high priest would wear. And it's being held by these gold chains. You have the stones on the shoulders, six names of tribes and six names of tribes adding up to 12, with gold chains that now are attached to the breastplate, where there'd be 12 more stones, gems. And thou, verse 26, shall make two rings of gold and put them upon the two ends of the breastplate and the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. So rings would now be attached to the breastplate that would then be attached to the chains that will be attached to the stones that were on the shoulders. Are you getting this? Good. And they, verse 28, shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle or the embroidered girdle, the sash, that the breastplate should not be loosed from the ephod. And Aaron, verse 29, shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goes in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt, verse 30, put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Aaron shall bear the judgment or the decision-making process of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Interesting. Aaron is a picture of Christ. His sons are a picture of you and me, the family, linked to Aaron, one with Aaron. But Aaron was the one that got to wear these things that we're now beginning to look at, whereas the sons didn't wear the ephod and the breastplate, the blue robe that we'll look at, and the mitre upon the head. They only wore linen garments, as we shall see perhaps a little bit later tonight, if not next week. But first I want you to see that this dressing, this garmentry, this robbery that the high priest wore, all speaks of Christ. First of all, the ephod speaks of Christ, the authoritative one. Christ, the authoritative one. He has authority. You see, in those days, when you were in a place of authority, you would wear an ephod. You say, that's stupid. That's dumb. You wear an apron if you're in a place of authority. What kind of a culture is that? I mean, so a guy walks around in an ephod. What's the deal? That speaks of authority? Well, 1,000 years from now, they'll look at you guys, they'll look at us, and they'll say, so you wore a piece of tin on your chest? A badge? And that proved something? What a dumb thing to do. You wear a little piece of tin or steel on your chest that says Jayville Police or FBI or whatever. You wore a bunch of sneezy stuff on the cap, the beak of your cap. It looks like somebody sneezed. And you have a few stars that are pinned thereon, and that speaks of authority. That's dumb. So, I mean, symbols, you know, they can always be wondered at. Fact of the matter is, in the Bible, you just need to know this. The ephod was a symbol of authority. Now, listen to this. Because in the book of Judges, an interesting thing happened. Gideon led the people of Israel to a fantastic victory over their enemies, the Midianites. And they came to Gideon and said, hey, Gideon, the men of Israel came, I'm reading from Judges 8, rule over us, both you and your son and your son's sons. We want you to be king, Gideon, and your son can follow after you and his son after him. We want you, Gideon, to set up a royal dynasty. This, of course, was in the days before Israel had a king. God was their leader. And they say, Gideon, we want you to be our king. We want you to take authority, you see. Rule over us. Gideon said, verse 30 or 23, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. I love that about Gideon. At a time when Gideon was offered to be in a place of power and prominence and prestige, he said, sorry, I'm not interested. Not many people will turn down an opportunity for power or privilege or prestige. Gideon did. Lots of wonderful lessons in the life of Gideon, and this is one of the great ones. He did not take advantage of an opportunity to move up. He said, I'm not going to rule over you, and my son isn't going to rule over you. The Lord is going to rule over you. Only the Lord, only the Lord. He's the only one that can direct your lives. He's the only one that can steer the course that we ought to take. He's the only one that can see you through. Then he made a critical mistake. After saying that, I'm not going to rule over you. He said, but I would desire a request of you. that you give me every man the earrings of his prey. They had all this spoil, plunder, that they took from the battles. They took earrings from their enemies, because their enemies were Ishmaelites, it says. And they said, we'll give thee willingly them. And they did spread a garment and cast there every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the gold was 1,700 shekels. And Gideon, verse 27, made an ephod thereof. Oh, Gideon, you did so good when you said you wouldn't be their king. But now, listen carefully, he makes an ephod. He gathers all these gold earrings and he makes an ephod, an apron, which speaks of authority, which people linked to going to one that would tell them what to do, because in the priest, he wore an ephod, and connected to the ephod was this breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim, that they might have direction about which way they ought to go, what they ought to do. So he makes this ephod of gold. Now watch this. He put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and unto his house. Whoa. He said, I won't be your king, but I'll make this gold ephod. Evidently, what Gideon was doing and thinking was, I'll make this gold ephod that you guys can remember that you ought to get instruction and you ought to get counsel from God. The ephod was worn by the high priest when he went in to seek the Lord. But you know what happened? They began to worship the ephod instead of worshiping God. They went a-whoring after the ephod. Gideon meant for it to be a help, but it became a snare. He ought not to have done this. He should have known better. But he makes the same mistake that we can make so easily. What do you mean, John? Just this. Oh, I'm not God, we say. I will not rule over you. But I've got some golden counsel. I've got some pretty good things to say. I've got some things that might help you in determining what you ought to do. Careful. Careful, 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 careful. The high priest already had an ephod. There was no need to make another one, a fancier one, a golden one. The ephod here that we're studying was to be made out of cloths, soft material. Gideon made a golden one. Well, John, what are you getting at? Just this. We, you and me, we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is the authoritative one. And how careful we ought to be that we do not begin to say, well, that's true, but I've got my own golden ephod to share with you. You know, look to me, or listen to me, or talk to me. We can sometimes say to people that don't know which way to go or what to do, well, what should we say, John? Seek the Lord. Pray. Have you been to the mountaintop yet? Have you gotten away for an hour or two or three? Have you poured out your heart to Him? I know that Gideon probably meant for it to be a help, but the people went a-whoring after it. And it was a snare to Gideon and to his sons after him. Well, so we shouldn't go to people? If the Lord tells you to, after you seek the Lord, after you talk over things with the Lord, after you pour your heart out to the Lord, after you spend time in the presence of the Lord, Jesus is your great high priest. He's my great high priest. He is the authoritative one. He, our great high priest, has the ephod. And if the Lord tells you after you've sought Him and poured out your heart to Him and waited on Him and spent time with Him, then if He says, talk to these brothers or talk to those sisters, wonderful. But the problem is, even though that often is the intention of Christian workers, the reality is people don't do that. They want the pastor's advice or the elder's advice or the sister's advice or the older Christian's advice. And if I'm not careful, I can say, well, I've got some golden things to share here. And people can miss it entirely. Your kids can miss it. If they're leaning on you, looking to you, depending on mom or dad to give them all the divine instruction and insight, you're missing it. You ought to teach. I ought to teach. We ought to teach our kids. Here's what you need to do. You need to pray. Here's some scriptures to think on. Here's some principles to pray about. I did that tonight with my son, Ben. Ben's on this little league team. McDonald's. It's perfect. And they're real sharp. Every time they win, they go to McDonald's and get a free hamburger. Not cheeseburger. No french fries. Nor soft drink. Just one hamburger. Well, you know what that means. That means the guys, you have to buy the milkshake and the french fries and the cheeseburgers. And the parents go too. It's brilliant. But anyway. So Benjamin, you know, he hasn't missed, as we don't want him to. We believe strongly he hasn't missed church once for sports. We just don't do that in our house. You know, sports are sports and church is church. Just the way it is. And yet, it worked out fine because we were having Wednesday and Thursday nights, which is a real help for those that are in sports. Now, we're only at Wednesday nights, and Benjamin had an important makeup game tonight. And so he said, Dad, what do I do? And I gave him the options. I said, here's the thing, Ben. You haven't compromised. You've kept true to what you know to be right. On the other hand, it's your last game. Team's depending on you. You got to just do what the Lord's telling you to, Ben. You need to seek the Lord. You need to do what you think is right. And as he walked out the door, he had tears in his eyes because he just was torn. You know, will I let the team down because they're counting on me? Or should I do what I've been doing, you know, all the time and not compromising that point and all the rest? So, he gets to the game. And the team, for some reason, only has eight guys there. He's the ninth player. Takes nine to play. If they have eight, they forfeit the game. They lose automatically. Ben's plan was to go to the game, play two innings, and then come out here. Start, you know, play some innings, get a few at-bats possibly, and come out. But now he's there, and the plan isn't going so well. Because, you see, if he walks off the field after the second or third inning to get here to church, his team loses, and they forfeit the game because Ben walked off. So what does he do? Do you walk off and let your whole team down because the game is forfeited because you're leaving? It's not like it's a track meet where it's just his race. It's like there's a team involved. What does he do? He seeks the Lord. What did he do, John? He played the game. You mean, John, your son missed church to play baseball? Yeah, he did. Is that his practice? Absolutely not. Has he done it before? No. Did he do it tonight? Yeah. Was it right? I'm not sure. But Ben is, and that's what matters to me. I could argue both ways. I could say, Ben, take your stand anyway. Let the team just go down to defeat, but knowing that you stood for what's right. Then I thought, that's lousy advice. Good witness. Oh, here goes the preacher's kid. We lose the game, the whole deal. So what's your opinion? I don't have an opinion. I can see both sides. I'm proud of my son for not idolizing sports in a culture that does that. I'm proud of my kids. But I don't force my thing on them. Ben, I don't know what you ought to do. And I left him with those words before we knew that there'd only be 8 players there tonight and what that meant for that team and all the rest. What I'm getting at is that we must never fall into the error of Gideon in trying to help out people saying, well, we've got golden things to say. We got to say, no, I'm not going to rule over you. In fact, I'm not going to even make an ephod that might be seductive to you. You need to seek the Lord. I can share verses with you, but you've got to seek the Lord. I am so convinced of this. You've heard me say 1,000 times if you've been here for very long. The heart of our Father revealed in Isaiah 30, woe be to the rebellious children that take counsel but not of me. And the Lord cries, in returning to me and in rest, you would be saved in quietness and in confidence would be your strength. And you'll hear a word in your ear saying, this is the way to go. Walk ye in it, when to go to the right and when to go to the left. But you would not. That's why we have the mountaintop. We're so committed and so strong on this point. People need to pray and seek the Lord with an open heart and an open Bible, an open journal, an open schedule, and say, Lord, I need to hear from you. The ephod, authority. Only Christ, only one person had an ephod, and that was the high priest, a picture of Jesus Christ. When Gideon made another one, a duplicated one, a golden one, it caused the people to go a-whoring. And it was a snare to Gideon. Have you snared people? Have I snared people? Have we snared people? Let's repent and be careful that we don't snare people. Let's make sure that people understand that there is only one that can truly give guidance to them. And they need to seek the Lord. Really spend time with the Lord. Call out to the Lord. Because I'll tell you this, if you look to counselors, to Gideons with their golden ephods, you'll talk to a number of people until you hear what you want to hear. And you'll say, ha ha ha, there's a wonderful counselor. He told me, she told me just what I thought. After you've consulted 28 others before her or before him. You'll always find somebody that will tell you what you always wanted to hear. But the Lord is the one that will speak to you very, very, very definitely with great clarity. In your heart, you'll know. Will the ephod here? Only one person was to wear the ephod, the high priest, you see. Christ, the authoritative one. Notice this, I won't keep you more than 5 minutes. We'll be done. I wanted to finish the book, but I guess I'm not going to. Couple of things here. Attached to the ephod was the breastplate with the stones, with the gems. Oh, man. Glorious. Wonderful. The gems on the breastplate. Each tribe had its own gem that reflected the light in a unique way. Each gem was distinctive and different, but they were all valued. They were all beautiful. How I need to look at the whole family, the whole body, the whole kingdom and say, those guys reflect the light a little bit differently than we might, or than they do, or whatever. But each part of the body of Christ refracts the light, if you would, and gives a different coloring, a different beauty, a different value. All of them were equally over the heart, close to the heart of the high priest, who is Jesus. They were all gems to him. The Episcopalians and the Methodists, the Applegators and the Baptists, all gems. And they all refract the light in a little different way. Christ declares, I am the light of the world. But you know, if you take light, which is an interesting whole other study, but you can refract it in such a way you start to see, like a rainbow shows or a prism will do, all these different colors that are in the light, all the colors that make up light. That's the idea here. And their names were engraved in the stones, both on the breastplate and the stones on the shoulder. Now, interesting, listen carefully. Each one of the 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes was a different stone, a different gem, a different color. All valuable, but different. But then, on the shoulders, were two onyx stones. A stone here, and a stone there. And six names on this onyx stone, and six names on that onyx stone of the 12 tribes. Now, what is that saying? Although each part has its own color and nature, yet we're all the same too. Because we're all engraved, we're all founded on the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. We have commonality. There is both diversity, which is beautiful, and commonality, which is essential and foundational. The shoulders, onyx stone, one stone. The body of Christ is that way. Why are you saying this, John? Because you need to see this, not only as it relates to other churches, but here's your assignment. The people that are right now in this amphitheater. Wise is the person. Rich is the person. Deep is the person. Who can learn to look at anyone else in this amphitheater this evening and say, you're a gem, you're a gem, you're a gem. And not just say it, but mean it. And say, and it's my challenge to get on your frequency and figure out why you are a gem. It's my challenge to take some time and figure out what God sees in you, why He esteems and values you so deeply. It's my job to explore, not just to write you off because you're a caloric and I'm a phlegmatic, or you're a purple and I'm a green, or because you're outgoing and I'm shy, or because you're this or I'm that. No, but here's what a wise person, here's what a deep person will do. I'm going to explore and see why Jesus, the high priest, has that gem over his heart, why he is so in love with him, so in love with her. Is there anybody in this amphitheater or in our church family who bugs you? Who you say, I just don't get their thing. I don't understand why they're being used that way or why they do those things. I just don't get their gig. I don't get their trip. What's their deal? Guess what? That attitude, when I feel those things, is not a reflection on that person, it's a reflection on my inability to be rich and deep and knowledgeable. See, if you choose, if you want to, if any of us choose to tonight, we can say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to see what gemmery is in every single person that's linked to the body. I'm going to get on their wavelength. Tammy and I talk about this a lot. It's a common discussion that we have. Honey, she'll say to me, or baby, I'll say to her, Let's get on their frequency. Let's find their frequency. Let's tune in. Let's dial in. It's a perplexing thing to me. Let's see how can we. And if you take the time, and if you'll ask the Lord, He'll help you to tune the dial so you get on their channel. And when you do, when we do, you say, "Oh, what a gem! Here I thought they were odd. Here I thought they were a little bit different or bizarre, but man, what a gem! How grand, how glorious. I'm richer because of him, because of her, because of them. Because I have an obligation to tune in. Why? Listen, for one reason, they are on the heart of my Savior. They're on the heart of my Jesus. Jesus has chosen that who I think might be an odd or bizarre person to be his bride. Why did you choose her, him, them? I better do some mining and discover why you mined that gem. I better play with the dial here and tune in and find out what you see, Lord, how you view her, how you view him. And as the Applegate Christian family does more and more of that, this place is going to be increasingly known as a center of rich love, where people really love each other because they've taken the time to tune in, to do some mining, some digging, to say, "Hey, you're a colorful character. Wow. Because Jesus says, their name, John, is engraved over my heart. Jesus. Jesus views that person as a jewel, as a gem. I will never cut down a person, be critical of a person, find fault with a person, if I keep this understanding before me. Wait, hold on. That person is a gem over the heart of Jesus. Now, this is why Jesus has authority. The breastplate, the names of the tribes, the shoulders. Jesus has authority for one reason. Because people are on his heart. He has compassion for them. And they're on his shoulders. He cares about them. Not only does he have compassion, some people you'll meet have compassion, but they won't lift a finger. They can get weepy and teary and say, "Oh, well, God bless you. Be warm and be filled and go their way." But they won't lift a shoulder. Jesus says, "Your names," he says, to his people. Just like Aaron, the high priest in our picture before us. Your names are not just over my heart, on my heart, but they're on my shoulders, the place of burden bearing. I care about you. I want to bear your burden. Cast your cares upon me. It's that winning combination of compassion and action. Doing something. And only Jesus does it in that way so beautifully, so powerfully. Now, by the way, if you want to have an increasingly impacting role in your house with your kids, or on the job where you work, or at the church where you serve, understand the model that Jesus is presenting for you. Are people really on your heart? Do you see them as gems? And will you bear the burden? Will you give people opportunity? Will you take some risks? Will you carry some weight? Are they on your heart, and are you willing to do some heavy lifting? And I'll tell you, that's why he, Jesus, has authority, because we're on his heart and he did some real heavy lifting. How heavy was his lifting? Well, what did he carry on his shoulders? What did he carry on his shoulders? The cross, of course. The heaviest thing that could be carried your sin, my sin, where He paid the price sacrificially. Mom, you want to have a greater impact on your daughter. Dad, you want to have a greater impact on your son. Is he a gem to you, and will you do some heavy lifting for him? What do you mean heavy lifting? Well, here's one way. Will you pray? Will I pray? Will we pray? Will we intercede for our kids, lifting them up to the Lord, on our shoulders, if you would, as we're on our knees? And that's why I go to Jesus personally, and I say, Lord, give me direction. The Urim and the Thummim, as we talked about on Sunday, these gems would light up when they approached the high priest for direction. And the light through the gems would be flowing in such a way, the letters would be illuminated evidently in such a manner that the directions would be spelled out. We talked about that Sunday, get the tape. I'm not going to go into that again except to say one thing. I go to Jesus. And Jesus can give me instruction through people. Yes. But I go first to Jesus. And I go to Jesus because you know why? My name is engraved on His heart. Isaiah 49 says, can a mother forget her nursing child? Yea, even if a mother forgot her nursing child, I will not forgive you. Verse 16 of Isaiah 49 says, because you are engraved in the palms of my hand. Wow. Your name is engraved. What do you mean, John? Your name, my name is written in his, yes. Look at those hands. That nail that pierced those palms. Do you get the point? Do you understand? That nail that pierced his hand was for you. It had your name on it, my name on it. It should have been me. And he says, you're engraved in my hands. Even if a nursing mother forgot, oh, I forgot I had a baby. Now, how many nursing mothers would forget that you had a baby? Highly unlikely. Yet the Lord says, even if that should happen, I won't forget you, for you are engraved in the palm of my hand. That's why, precious people, we go to the Lord. Your name is engraved on His heart. Guess what? It's not stenciled. It's not magic markered. It's not penciled in. Where you might say, well, you know, you're not working out so good. Race, 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 race. It's engraved. It's permanent. Your name is engraved, precious people, on His heart. Compassion on His shoulders. He's going to carry you and me in His palms. That's the proof, the proof, the proof that we can all see. You died for me, Jesus, great high priest that you are. Well, let's pray. Much more could be said, but we'll have to wait till next time to continue on our study of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, Christ, the authoritative one. Lord, we look to you tonight. And gladly cast our cares upon you. For your shoulders are big enough to bear our burden. And you view us with an unknowable kind of compassion. And Lord, as the crickets are chirping and the stars are coming out and the temperature's dropping and all the rest, I pray that these, my sisters and brothers, would be blessed, really blessed, as they look to you. And receive from you the direction and the instruction that you, Jesus, singularly would be the authoritative one ruling over our lives. I don't know why you've chosen to be linked with us in the way that you have, that you are not ashamed of us. That's amazing to me. But I thank you for that reality. And Lord, tonight we just praise you, honor you, thank you, and worship you for being our caring, compassionate high priest and letting us be linked with you in ministering to the Father. Help us, Lord. Help us to take advantage of the opportunity to get direction, the Urim and the Thummim, from you. Help us, Lord, to take advantage of the privilege of serving you in our ministering to you. Help us, Lord, to see the beauty of all parts of the body. Help us, Lord, to see how much you care about this thing called the church. And protect us from zapping churches or Christians or people. So different does the world think, Father. The world puts down folks that they don't understand, makes fun of people, is critical and talking about folks and all the rest. And Jesus, you've come and showed us a whole different way. The way of love and compassion and care. And Jesus, you've tuned into my frequency, and I'm amazed at that. I don't understand why you'd want to, but you have, and I thank you. Help us, Lord. Help us to see people more like you see them. Help us not only to have people on our heart, but Lord, may we bear the burden of our sister, of our brother. So I pray that these things that we've looked at in your word tonight would be worked into the fabric of our being. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.